Scripture reading will be from 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 through 3. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. But by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome.
Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Wonderful audience today. We would hope that you will take an opportunity to come back and be with us tonight. We have made wonderful plans and preparations for you to be here at 6 o'clock, and we would hope that you will take that opportunity. There is a continuation of a lesson that I presented a couple of weeks ago about deception that I want to look at. Just revealed some things about that a couple of weeks ago that helps us understand and think about how easy it is to be deceived. But there are some things that we could probably put in place that would keep us from avoiding that. And we're going to begin to talk about those things tonight. We won't conclude all of that this evening, but I think we'll at least get a good idea about what direction we ought to take to make sure that we won't find ourselves so easily deceived that we find ourselves in the same category as a lot of other people do, gullible to the point that we believe a lie and we almost to the point believe it's true. We don't want to get ourselves to thinking that way. There is a song that came out several years ago by Paul McCartney. I know some of you may not remember this song because you were not born during that time. And that doesn't in any way slight you, but I want you to think about this song. And it was a love song. So you think that people would have had enough of silly love songs. I look around me and I see it isn't so. Some people want to fill the world with silly love songs. And what's wrong with that? I'd like to know. Because here I go again. I love you. I love you. And that's just the beginning of that song. There's a lot of love songs that were put out by a lot of different people with the word love in the title of that. One happens to be, I believe in love. Another one says, I can't stop loving you. All you need is love. I think I love you. And then there's songs with questions with the word love in it. How deep is your love? And then there was this song that I found with the word love in it. It was like a search. I want to know what love is. Then we look at all these things that take place, and this is going to be a continuation lesson I started a couple months ago of the thing that we're going to discuss this whole year about love is. And with that, you look at all the songs that are popular pop rock songs, and there's a lot of things that people use to extol this idea of love. But then there's this one right here, I want to know what love is. But then when you add to that the songs that we sing in our book, the love of God, love one another, faithful love, I love thy kingdom, Lord, I love to tell the story. And with all of those, it helps you understand that there are some things about love that depend on choices. A choice that you make to do this. I love to tell the story. You choose to do that or not. When it comes down to faithful love, you choose to be faithful in the love that you demonstrate to other people. That statement that was made earlier in the form of a statement that says, I want to know what love is, just helps me understand that it's not so much that you just can express the fact that love needs to exist as much as you're needing to define it to know where it needs to be demonstrated within your life. If we want to do it the way God wants it done, and as I mentioned to you the last lesson, we need to look at all the things that are stated in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that give us a very clear understanding that love is this, and love in some cases is not this. So therefore, there are some things that love doesn't do compared to all the things that love should be doing. If we want to do it the way God wants it done, then we would look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and say, that's what I want to do. If that's what pleases God, then that's the way I want to demonstrate this. And I do believe by the time we get through the lesson this morning, you'll understand that this idea of love is not one of these things. It's always based on a particular, pleasant, right circumstance. In other words, it doesn't have to have the right time associated with it. Say, okay, now is when the time I need to show my love. The time is right. It's going to, in other words, not only is the time right, it's going to be accepted. It's going to be received in the way in which I intend for it to be. Therefore, that's what makes this whole idea of love what it should be. By the time we get to the lesson, you'll understand that that's not always going to be the case. Love is kind. Love is not selfish. Those are just two of the things that we talked about in the last lesson that we had. And then there is the one that I want to talk to you about this morning, is love is thoughtful. Whatever you think about the most is that which you love. Think about your computer, your phone, your husband, your wife, your children, the church, God, your work. Whatever it is you think about the most just happens to be that which you love the most. You think about it not just one day, not just for the moment. You think about it just about all the time. It's always on your mind, as we say. Think about this in the book of Psalms, chapter 139, about God. And this is God's thinking. In verse 17, the book of Psalm chapter 139 says, "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awaken, I am still with thee." Try to count the thoughts of God. Sometimes we would say to someone, "I'm thinking about you." Or we might even write a card that in the title on the front of that card says, "Thinking of you." And people get it and they say, "Oh, how sweet that is. How sweet it is that you're thinking about me." God thinks about us all the time. And if you were to go up previously to this, you will see, here's where he says in verse 15, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thy eyes did see my unformed substance." God was thinking about us before we were ever born. And God's always been thinking about us. And then if we use it in the terms that I just mentioned, about in the forms of "I'm thinking about you" or in a card, then we say, "Oh, how sweet God is. How sweet He is to think about us." Well, it goes much deeper than just God being sweet. When you talk about this form of God thinking, we're understanding this to be something very deep, to the point that it's a matter of selflessness. He is giving great attention and interest and care and concern. That's what we're looking at when we talk about this idea of thinking or love being thoughtful. To the point that if you look in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 to verse 7, this thought that God had was even before anything was ever made. That's how deep these thoughts that God has. Predestined is the term that is used. Before the foundation of the world, God had in His mind that He was going to do certain things, and He had you and He had me in His mind during the whole process, and still does, hoping that we respond to the thoughts that He had about us. Not to say, "Well, He's just a sweet God," but in some way to help you understand, if love's going to be a part of our life, then we should be willing to mimic the very same thing. And I do believe we would understand that this idea of love that thinks is a very busy thing. It's always thinking. It is so busy in thinking that at some point in time, there's going to be somebody that's going to be the beneficiary of all the good things that love thinks. There's going to be some kind of action that's going to follow as a result of all that thinking. It doesn't just keep all those thoughts up there and say, "Well, I'm thinking about good things today. I'm thinking about this good thing today. I'm thinking about this person today." It's going to in some way take those thoughts and put them into action somewhere. It's the kind of selflessness like a nurse would at about 9:30 at night, going into this room where this husband or wife is sitting there by the bed of their loved one and brings a pillow to them to let them rest on that pillow all night. It's the kind of thinking of when somebody cries, somebody pulls out a tissue and gives it to them. is the kind of thinking that if someone's invited to a teenage Bible study, they call the person that's hosting it and ask them, what do you think I could bring to this Bible study for you? It's kind of a thinking that says, okay, I'm going to go visit this shut-in, and they call this person before they go and say, I'm going to go by the grocery store. Do you need something before I come to your house? It's always thinking about what it can be doing for another person before it ever acts toward that other person. It's the kind of thinking that it's so busy in doing it that it just has to call their husband or their wife, not with any specific agenda in mind, but you're just trying to think about what's going on in your day today. How are you doing? What's happening with you? That's what this selflessness, careful interest, focus, and concern is all about. It's the idea of thinking. In other words, love never stops thinking. It's always got something on its mind that it's going to do. Just like you would hear a lot of young couples would say, I just can't stop thinking about him. I just can't stop thinking about her. That's what this love is. It just keeps on going all the time. It never, ever stops. I think there's something to be said for this thinking not stopping, because there's tendencies for us to only think about love at certain times and only briefly. And we do it just like everybody else does. For example, you go to a wedding and you're thinking about that wedding day that that couple's going to have. And you're thinking about the bride and you're thinking about the groom. And then you get to the wedding and you think about them and look how handsome he is or how beautiful she looks. And you think about the reception. You think about how wonderful that is. And then after all that's said and done, maybe a couple of days later you quit thinking about them. But if love keeps thinking, it thinks about how not just how beautiful they look and how handsome, but it's thinking about, are they doing very good at marriage? Are they keeping this thing going? Are they still working on their interest and concern of being the husband and the wife they should be that God wants them to be? It's not just one of these things that thinks like everybody else thinks about love at the time that everybody else thinks about love. This idea of thinking about love is very disturbing for women, because sometimes they just don't think that men think. They just have a hard time thinking about it. And it frustrates them that they just don't think. And that's why the husband married the wife. So they could help somebody to help them think. Help them think. So that's what husbands and wives do. They help each other think. And they help the man think. That's why it's good that man's not alone, you see. He needs a helper to help him think. And I think there's something to be said for that, because that just helps us understand how love should mature to the point that it's needing to think all the time. And that we need to develop the maturity of our faith to the point that we do love and that love does think. And it's not one of these things that's just going to let somebody else do the thinking for them. Sometimes there's a tendency for that to happen, that we're going to let somebody else do our thinking. And as a result, you let somebody else do your thinking, then you don't love the way you should be loving, and they do all the loving. So therefore, love thinks. And I think there's something to be said for what Paul was interested in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11 about thinking. Here's something that's stated about Paul as he talked about all the many things that he dealt with, about being beaten and about being naked and without food and all those kind of things, and hungry and thirsting. And then verse 28 says, besides those things that are without, there is that which presses upon me daily, anxiety for all the churches. Anxiety is a term in the Greek that refers not to just, we think about it being worried, but really that's an idea of thought, care, interest, focus. Whenever Paul thought about another church, he often would demonstrate that in love by writing a letter, by praying for them, by sending someone else to them. There was always this concern that he had and this thought about other churches to do that for them. Not just that he had this thought about them, says, I'm praying for you. When love thinks, Excuse me. When love thinks, and I'm going ahead of myself, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 3 to verse 7, it's a matter of praying for them. In Philippians chapter 1, you notice in verse 3, this is the way his love thought about them and says, I thank my God upon all my remembrance of you, always in every supplication of mine, on behalf of you all, making my supplication with joy. And then verse 7, even as it is right for me to be thus minded on behalf of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are partakers of me with grace. When you have someone in your heart, you say you love them. The apostle has them in his heart, and as a result, that love demonstrates itself in prayer. Therefore, that's what we see when we talk about this idea of love. Thanks. And Paul definitely does some thinking. And then there's this one that you see in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. When love thinks, love does not think evil. It is not in any way trying to take revenge. It does not in any way see what it can do to keep a record of all the wrongs that someone's committed against them and in some way lash back out at them. Love doesn't do this. Love doesn't think evil. Even though there are a lot of people that will tell you how I can't count the number of times that person's hurt me. They'll say that. Well, love that doesn't think evil doesn't count all that. Doesn't have all that tallied up to say, okay, this is the amount. This is what I'm having to deal with. Have you ever dealt with being offended and hurt this many times? Has anyone ever done this to you? Love doesn't think that way. Love thinks what's good. According to Romans chapter 12, verse 9, it abhors that which is evil and cleaves to that which is good. And the reason it does that is because love thinks. Love thinks. And love doesn't only think, love's not jealous either. The idea of jealousy is a very, very strong drive that people have. Just like we would say love is. The word jealous is often defined in the scripture as that which has very intense, burning desire for something. Or, in most cases, in the negative, it's a lust. And in most instances in the scripture, this idea of jealousy is a very selfish thing. It's very, very intense. But then when we look in the scripture, there's a scriptural term about love that has to do with jealousy that is right. Has to do with God. Where we will notice in the scripture that there was a case where this loving, godly jealousy that God had toward people, and that was who he called his possession. In the book of Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, one of the first commandment is this, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And then a little bit later in the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, in verse 24, this is what it says about God. He says, for Jehovah thy God is a devouring fire, a jealous God. So there's that fire associated with the intensity in God's interest in us. In other words, what that means is when you talk about jealousy, God does not want anybody turning away and going in another direction towards somebody else other than him. Nor does he want someone to lure that person away from him. He gets jealous when that person goes in another direction, and he also has this godly jealousy that if someone were to pull them away, he doesn't like that at all. So there's a godly sense of jealousy associated with the love that God has. But for the most instances in the scripture, when you use this word jealousy, then it's not going to be used in a very good term. Fact is, when you look in the scriptures, particularly in the book of Psalms, Proverbs chapter 27, verse 4, it says, wrath is fierce and anger is a flood, but who can stand before jealousy? That pretty well defines it's pretty bad. Jealousy produces some bitterness and some anger and wrath and division that you wouldn't see associated with love at all. In the book of Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30 says, a tranquil heart is a life of the flesh, but envy is the rottenness of the bones. Envy is rottenness of the bones. What did it do to Cain? In the book of Genesis chapter 4, caused him to murder his brother. What did it do when Sarah gave Abraham his handmaid and she had a child and Sarah didn't have one? There was some jealousy that took place. What did it do for Joseph's brothers when Joseph got the coat and the recognition and admiration of his father and they didn't? They sold him to a bunch of people who were going to Egypt, Ishmaelites. What did it do for all the chief priests and the scribes, the Jewish leaders, who when they saw Jesus' word, heard Jesus' words, saw Jesus' miracles, and saw all these people surrounding him, what did it do for them that caused them to hate him and kill him? Therefore, you see just exactly what the book of Proverbs talks about regarding how envy is a rottenness of the bones. Therefore, this association of jealousy with love doesn't really match in most instances. And love just isn't jealous. Song of Solomon says something very well about it in chapter 8, verse 6, where it says, love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as Sheol. And I think there's something to be said for this idea of love being not jealous when it comes to the point of any kind of accomplishment or any kind of achievement that someone has or makes in life. It's not one of these things that struggles over how easily they've been regarded or how it is that they've got the handshakes and the recognition and the plaque and the promotions and they don't have all that. And how many people look at them and shake their hands and hug them and they don't ever get the hugs and they don't get the congratulations. But love doesn't look at all the many achievements that other people have made and say, well, why haven't I gotten what I deserve? I've just done as much, and in some cases more than they have. So, but love doesn't look at all this and say, okay, let's equal this all out. It's not competitive. There are some people that like to be competitive, and they don't mind competing against you as long as you don't win more than they do. That's about how competition works in most cases. I like to be competitive, but you just don't. I don't want you succeeding more than I do. Whatever the accomplishment is, whatever the success, whatever the promotion is, love doesn't find itself competing. And you might get the handshake, and I might not. You might have 15 of them. I might have one. And you might know the passage where we can find that in, and I might not. And you might have one that works and doesn't leak, and I might have one that works and does leak. But it doesn't matter. Love doesn't compete. Love doesn't look at things and say, I can do just the same thing. I can do it as good as they've done it. Love doesn't become jealous. Love is one of these things that leads on the cheers. It's not competing. It's going to be the one that's going to stick out its hand first and shake. It's going to be the first one to extend the congratulations. It's going to be the first one to go out there and do the hugging and give a strong hug at that. It's going to be the first one. It's going to do everything it can. It's not competing to say, okay, I've got to win. I've got to be first. It doesn't mind being second. In some cases, it doesn't mind losing either. Love is not going to compete. But in the book of James chapter 3, verse 16, which is the wisdom of the world. And then chapter 4, verse 1 to verse 2, all the fightings and the turmoil and all that exists comes because of jealousy. The people like to compete against each other. But love just does not do that. Love is one of these things, when you look at the book of Philippians chapter 1, verse 9 to verse 10, it's trying to exhort more and more of this. You do this, keep doing more of it. If there's an achievement, go out there and do more of it. It's not trying to extol anybody's faults. It's trying to exclaim all the accomplishments that the person has done. If there's a joy, if there's a suffering, we're going to do this together. Love doesn't become to be envious at anything anybody else ever does. Love doesn't pity. Love just says, okay, let's all be in a relationship. Because relationship is what matters the most about love. And if you're going to have a relationship, you can't have the competition. And you can't have the jealousy. And then there's this one, and that is love is unconditional. There's a lot to be said for understanding that in the book of 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 to verse 11, specifically verse 9 to verse 11, where he says, "Herein was the love of God manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." That's love, it's unconditional. Even in the book of Titus, the third chapter, says in essence the very same thing in verse 4 where it says, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love toward man appeared, not by works done in righteousness, which we did ourselves, according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." In other words, love that God gives to us is not based upon how good you are, how righteous and holy you are, because that's not going to happen. Therefore, love does have to be conditional. And love does things that are out of the ordinary. Like wash clothes. Or fold clothes. Like cook breakfast. Like call. Some things that are out of the ordinary. That just doesn't really fit who they are. It's the card. It's buying the dress. It's those kind of things where somebody will go last and rather than going first, which may be out of the ordinary for them. It's the kind of thing that goes and stays at the hospital all night for somebody they barely know. It's unconditional. It doesn't have to be a relative. They just go and do those kind of things. It's just one of these things that they do. And the thing about it is, it's to those people in some cases who are unworthy. In the book of Romans chapter 5, you will notice what is stated in verse 6 to verse 8, why it is that God came to the world and sent his Son to the world, rather. It says, "For while we were yet weak in due season, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, for peradventure for the good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So therefore, you got an unworthy situation that God just comes along and does it anyway. Is that who we are most often? If the condition is lovable, then I'm prone to do something. But the love that God extends to us is unconditional, and it's not dictated by a lot of loving open arms that will receive me when I do something for them. The love that God shows is not dependent upon all that. But sometimes my love is. Let me ask you a question. Why do you love someone? Why do you love your husband, your spouse? Why do you love someone? Why do you love Christians? If you get the person aside real quickly and you give them that question, they'll say, "Well, it's because of he's so kind, or she's got a good sense of humor, or she's a good cook, or he's a good leader, and they're just a great person, and they're so nice," and all those characteristics and traits, we just blurt all that out because this is why we love them. In other words, it's dependent upon all those things that they do for me, and that's why I love them. Let's just say you take all that away. You take all the leadership and the kindness and the warmth and the cook, and you take all that away from them. And can you still love them now? And the answer to that question is, no, you can't. If the conditions of loving someone are based, and the answer that you gave previously is that's why you love them, and you take all that away, then I'll tell you this. There's one thing about it. If it's based upon the qualities and the actions and all the attitudes, then all the bad things about love is all over. It's all over. It disappears. Love's gone. And that's what's so unique about this right here. And this idea of conditional love. Then if people get to the point of saying, I don't believe I love them anymore. Which people do that. If people say that I don't love them anymore, what that means is you never loved them unconditionally in the beginning. Which that's the kind of love that we should be demonstrating. Love that's unconditional. Rather than based upon these traits and qualities and good things that have been done for us by them. Therefore, it goes back to the statement that I made earlier that sometimes the circumstances and the conditions are not exactly right. But the commitment and the devotion's got to be there so that we will love unconditionally in spite of all the circumstances that exist. In other words, this unconditional love is not going to be swayed one way or the other because of what happens. Because the time is not right, because they're not loving, or whatever the case may be. It just does this. It does it because this is what love is. It doesn't matter what. It doesn't matter what. Sometimes that's hard to do. In most instances, this idea of unconditional love is definitely the hardest of all. If we were to say, I don't love you anymore, we're saying I never loved you unconditionally in the beginning. And that's a hard thing to swallow. When you would say to someone that the basis of their love is not based on anything except conditions. Unless something is done to them, they will not show it to someone else. Christian, spouse, child, neighbor, whoever. When we talk about this idea of love being unconditional, it's if we're thinking about something that's going to be enduring, something that's going to be a lifetime, something that's going to be ongoing, continuing, and never ends, it has to be unconditional. If it's going to be enduring, it's going to have to be lasting. I think there's something to be said for what you see in the book of Romans chapter 8. There's going to be a lot of wear and tear that we take in all the relationships that we're in. It's not just a marriage. It's with children, with Christians, with the world. And when we're talking about all the wear and tear, all the sin and the redemption that we have to extend, and all the ups and the downs and the ins and the outs and the goods and the bads, when you look at the book of Romans chapter 8 and you see verse 35, the anguish and the tribulation, the persecution, the famine, the nakedness, the sword. Then in verse 38, the death, the life, the angels, the principalities, the powers, everything that's high, everything that's deep, everything that's wide. You put all that together and you throw that into somebody's relationship. They say, well, wait a minute. I've had enough of this. This is it. I've gone as far as I can go here. And I'm not going to stand for this anymore. But if you notice in the last part of verse 39, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's unconditional. In spite of the numbers of the times, in spite of the wear and the tear, whatever it may be. Why would we be willing to allow ourselves to take on just a second-rate love anyway? Why don't we just take the first one? The greatest one, and that's this one right here, the best one. Loving in this regard. That way, when somebody asks us, why do you love them, we don't say, well, it's because he does this, because she does that. It's the fact that we just love them anyway. It's we love them because of who they are. Because of God showing us this unconditional love. There's an interesting thing about this in the book of John chapter 15, verse 13 that I want you to think about before we close the lesson, and that is when you think about this unconditional love, the circumstances are such that it doesn't matter what's done, but Jesus says greater love is no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. He lays down his life for his friends, and that's not based upon, okay, now I think the time is best for me to die. Now I think the best time for me, for you to appreciate what I've done is right now. I'm going to lay down this in my life now. And this is unconditional love. in the midst of all that unpleasant circumstance. Here's what that means. That means that there are times where we have to find ourselves knowing that God's love for us will be continually there regardless of what we do, good or bad. If it were not for the unconditional love of God, then God would not make any headway regarding sin. In other words, if God was not unconditional in his love, then we wouldn't see sin as bad as it is. We would not. Nor, if it were not for God's unconditional love, then he would not be attractive at all. We would not want to go to God because of that. And I think that's something about God's unconditional love that's very, very important, and that is it will show the world of sin where they need to come to know what love is about. And it makes God very attractive because the love that's out in the world is, in most instances, probably 99.9% of the love out here is all based on conditions. And God's is not. It's not based on that. And you must say that this unconditional love is going to be very vital for me and for you, because there may be some people out there that may love you. And there may be some people out there that do not. So therefore, when we see it in God, we know that whether somebody loves me or not, then the focal point of my love is in direction toward God. That's the source of how I know to do it, the way it should be done. And it makes sense that God would call upon all of us to love us, love Him with our heart, soul, and mind. With all that we have given to Him, we learn what that unconditional love is about so that way we can demonstrate it to the world. And that love is one of these things that will find itself not just following God in the good times or the bad times. It's just following God all the time. If you would follow God with all the love that you have in your heart, soul, and mind, then you'd be obedient to Him. That's what John 14, verse 15 says, you'll follow His commandments. The commands of being a Christian are repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Follow that pattern, and you'll find yourself on the way to being what God asked you to be. While together we stand and sing this song.